It's indeed a pleasure to be with you, and I appreciate so very much the invitation to be with you and to study, teach, preach, and to do all the good we can for 3 days. Have I done something else wrong yet? Yeah, okay. I think it was 10 years ago we were here in a short meeting, and I remember very distinctly the first couple of rows were just filled with young people. Seemed like they were 4, 5, 6 years old, and I think they're the same people for the most part. And that speaks well for them and the parents, and it's just great to be back. Glad to be with the Owens, Brother Jim and Sister Theresa. We'll be staying with them for our time here. If you have any neighbor, any friend, family member, anyone at work that you'd like for us to spend some time with and try to do some good, encouraging them to come to the Lord, then my time is your time. And so you can find me there, and we'll be happy to do all the good we can with anybody you might desire for us to do so. I'm glad Lee can be with me. She wasn't here last time, and she's been obligated with our son for a number of years now, trying to stay at home and do for him for schoolwork and whatnot. And this is one of the first few times that she's been able to be with me, and I really enjoy that. My mom's here also, and tried to surprise me, but I was thinking ahead. But we're glad to see her as well. There are in a lot of places an aversion to studying the Old Testament. And people have various reasons. Well, they'll say, we're not under the old Bible, and there's not much use in studying it. And then, by the way, those hard names, it's kind of embarrassing when we come across those. But I think when we hear those ideas, yes, we understand we're under the new covenant. But God didn't preserve the old covenant just to fill up space and make our Bible big. He didn't do that. There were purposes that he wanted served by first recording it and then in his providence preserving it for hundreds of years, thousands of years, now, that we might know something about him. In fact, I think all of us, if we're honest, would understand that we really can't appreciate the New Testament without an understanding of the Old. The very first verse of the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who are those characters? What's the significance of them in relation to the main star of the show, Jesus Christ of Matthew 1, if you don't know what the genealogy is all about? Our study this morning in auditorium class in Romans 4, and 3 and 4, actually, you really can't appreciate that unless you know something about Abraham and the timeline, the chronology of when Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision and when the law was given, because Paul makes an argument on that very thing. But it's also been my observation that sometimes we'll just kind of funnel our thinking in on one passage of the Old Testament, not put it in its context, and people get lost. So what I'd like for you to do this morning with me is turn in your Old Testaments to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. And we're going to camp out, so to speak, in Deuteronomy 6. And as you're turning there, I'd like to call your attention really to a build-up to the book of Deuteronomy. We've been studying that in a class we teach at Elgin in North Alabama, and it's just become a real favorite, if you're supposed to have favorite books. But I want us to think real quickly what happens leading up to the book of Deuteronomy. Most of you, I'm certain, the good students that you are, would remember that we have the story of creation, actually Genesis, the book of origins, book of originations, starting off somewhere in here. By the time of chapter 11, 27, we have Abraham in Ur. God calls him to leave Ur and go into a land he would show him. He went to Haran, where his father Terah died, then came into Shechem. And during that time at Shechem, God made the land promise to Abraham that in time to come, his descendants would inherit this land, all that he could see there. In the process of time in Genesis, Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and then one of those sons was Joseph. And from really Genesis 37 to the end of Genesis, we find the story of Joseph and how his brethren had sold him to a band of Ishmaelites. He came into the land of Goshen, then because of a famine up here, his brethren migrated, the whole family migrated, and developed into the nation that God had originally promised Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. Genesis 12, the first few verses. Well, that happened so that by the time of Exodus 1, verses 8 through 10, the Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites, thinking that they might ally themselves with others. And so we have the events of the first few chapters of Exodus. Well, Exodus, the book itself, has really basically two parts. God redeems Israel from Egyptian captivity, the first 19 chapters. And then they leave Goshen, they cross the Red Sea, and they come down into the Sinai Peninsula. And the second part of Exodus is that God gives them law. He reveals, if you think redemption, 1 through 19, Revelation 20 through 40, you've got the book of Exodus tied all together. And that's at Mount Sinai. Well, they stay there for a little over, about a year. And during that time, we have the Ten Commandments are given, tabernacle worship, some things about the priesthood. Then the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And Leviticus is basically two parts again. The first 17 chapters showing that there is a need for sacrifice in order to come into a fellowship with God. The second part of Leviticus, 18 through the end, indicates that holiness is necessary to maintain fellowship with God. Two main halves. So you've got origination in Genesis, redemption and revelation in Exodus, and then you have sacrifice and holiness in Leviticus. And then when we come to the book of Numbers, the first 10 chapters, they are still in Mount Sinai. And then they leave, and chapter 10, about verse 11, they come up to Kadesh Barnea, and they're just a few days from the promised land that God had given. But they send out 12 spies, you remember? One from each tribe. They're gone for 40 days. They return to Kadesh Barnea and said, we just 10 of the 12 said, no way, we can't take it. And so God caused that generation of disbelievers to wander around in the wilderness right in here, right around Kadesh Barnea for about 38 and a half years until that generation died. Then they come down to Ezion Geber around Edom and up into the land of Moab. And then we have them in the 40th year. And what we have next is really the book of Deuteronomy. They've come to the area of Moab somewhere in here. And now Moses is ready to die. He's 120 years of age. And God has already told him because of his sin at Massa that he's not going to be able to enter the promised land. But what we have then in Deuteronomy is the picture of a new generation of Israelites who were poised, ready to cross the Jordan River and go in, conquer the promised land. That's the picture that we have in the book of Deuteronomy. There's some overall notes. One is that it's really three farewell speeches that Moses gives, emphasizing Israel's past with a point. It's not just a history lesson, but it's a point. God has done this for you. God has done this for you. Over and over again, you are where you are because of God's goodness and the need for them to obey His law when they enter and conquer the land. And the word Deuteronomy comes from a Greek word, two parts of the word. Deuter, which is second, and nomos, and law. So you've got a second law. But it's not an additional law, but actually a type of an expansion of the law given on Sinai in anticipation of their entrance into the land of Canaan. The time covered, we can be very definite. In fact, a person was asking me the other day, when do you think Moses died? I thought, I never thought about that, but we can figure it out with pretty close approximation. If you notice that in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, in the 40th year, the 11th month, the first day, Moses begins these speeches. And then they cross the Jordan under Joshua, and Moses has already died, the 41st year, the first month. Well, if you just do the math, 11, 12, 1, you've got roughly 2 months, about 2 months. And then about 70 days from the beginning of Deuteronomy, the crossing of Jordan. But if you subtract 30 days that Israel mourned for Moses in the last part of Deuteronomy, 30 days from that, then you've got roughly 40 days that the speeches take care of. I mentioned about when did Moses die? Well, if they partook of the Passover in the early chapters of Joshua, and that was in the first month, 14th day, you remember. And it was some 30 days, and that falls usually March or April. Moses would have died about this time of year. Can you think about that? It was cold. Climate over there is about like it is here. And Moses was able to go up and see the view of the promised land on a could have been clear. There was no smog, we know. But whatever the case was, he could see it. And cool weather then, just like it is now. Well, that's a little bit of the background of the book of Moses. So approximately 40 days are what we have given over to the book of Deuteronomy. And I believe the three speeches of Moses can be outlined very briefly into this way. First of all, what God has done, it's a history with a point. What God expects of Israel, primarily detailing the law. And then there's a predictive part of the book, what God plans to do, what He will do for Israel. Predictions, blessings, and cursings that will come. Moses is 120 years of age. The last book of the last chapter rather says that his natural forces were not abated, his eyes were not dim. So he was still pretty strong. I don't know if he had arthritis, if he walked with a cane, but he was still doing pretty well. But he was 120 years of age, and having that experience, he knew who God was, what kind of a God God was and is, and he knew the inclination of the people to disobey him. And so he's the perfect mediator between God and Israel as well. His new generation of Israelites had arisen, but many are left who had seen God's works. If you think about it real briefly, those men able to bear arms 20 years of age and over did not make it. But what about the people 15 and 16? 40 years, they'd be 55, 56. So you've got middle-aged people who remember seeing some of the things that God did to the Egyptians, and they are there. But for the most part, it's a new generation that has arisen, and there's simply no excuse for them not to obey the Lord. And third, Moses pleads for Israel to be faithful in their immediate future and throughout their generations. One thing that I've learned in studying of Deuteronomy recently is we really get a great glimpse of the heart of God toward Israel. They have been rebellious toward Him, many times like our children are. And then we still want the very best for them. We still want them to do right. We still hold out hope for them. And we offer them that hope. You can do right. It is just within your potential to obey the Lord. And that was God. But it was also Moses. Moses is an old man and he wants them to do well. He wants them to do right. But he knows their inclination, knows what they have done in their past, and he's been told by God what will happen in the future. And yet it's still his obligation to continue to warn and give them hope that they can do what is in their best interest. Both God and Moses want Israel to prosper. Well, when we think about this, I'm going to speed up through here. In Moses' first, second, and third speeches, the second speech, Deuteronomy 6, where I asked you to go a moment ago, is in a larger section of Scripture that deals with the application of the first two commandments of the Ten. Thou shalt have no other gods before you, and don't make any graven images. And in these passages, that's to a large degree what we have, some applications. Are you in Deuteronomy 6 now? It's a long introduction. But if we're in Deuteronomy 6, we're going to go right there. And I want you to notice with me some things that Moses is saying. Now, in chapter 5, he has repeated the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And now in chapter 6 through 11, the bigger picture is, I want you to make sure that you don't worship any god but Jehovah God. And don't have any graven images before you. And then there are extensions of that. So that's where we are in Deuteronomy 6. I want you to notice now as we begin our reading. In verse 1, I want you to look for an idea. And I believe this is an idea that's encapsulated in this little paragraph. And that is that there are always good reasons to obey God. God does not just arbitrarily tell us that. Now let's see if that's not there. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee
thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days might be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as Jehovah the God of thy fathers hath promised unto thee in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now this is mentioned, here's mentioned also in verse 24. Look ahead in verse 24. God commanded us to do all these statutes to fear of the Lord our God for our good always. Well, look back a chapter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 40. 4 verse 40. And thou shalt keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee. Then look at chapter 5 in verse 33. Ye shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that it may be well with you, and may prolong your days. Now, God certainly held out his hand all kinds of physical blessings to Israel, and he promised them if they were faithful to his covenant. But in principle, there's no difference between the old covenant and God wanting their best and giving them good reasons to keep his will, keep his law, and in the New Testament. Peter, you remember, in 1 Peter 3, quoted from the Old Testament, and said, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him do good, turn away from evil. For the Lord's eyes are upon the righteous, his ears unto their supplication. It's always right to do the Lord's will. Sometimes people have the attitude, well, you know, if you're a Christian, God just wants to hem you in and make life miserable, and you can't go to the prom, you can't do this, can't smoke, can't drink, all these can'ts, which is exactly what the devil started with Eve. Has the Lord said that you cannot eat of everything? Well, you can eat of everything except one. All of these good things that we can eat of, all the good that we can do, and if we could just understand that, my young friends especially, that God has never intended anything for our harm, but everything is for our good in this life and especially in the life to come. There are always good reasons to obey the Lord, and we see that in Israel. A second thing in the next little paragraph is that genuine love for God, which they should have had, puts God first in their lives and ours, and obviously prompts us as parents to teach our children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and thou shalt be for they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. Well, it's obvious that there are several things here mentioned, and a couple are simple. When we go back in Deuteronomy 5, don't have any other gods before you. Well, here Moses is just extending that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He's one and there is only one God. And when you enter into this land that flows with milk and honey, you're going to have entrapments all around you from the Baal and Ashtaroth and Asherim and all these gods that are just all over the place. And there will be all kinds of things that are associated with idolatry that will tempt you. But you've got to remember, there's only one God, only one. And he's not Allah. Moses didn't say that, but he's not now. Allah is a different God than Jehovah God. Don't ever be tricked by our media, my friends. Allah is a different God. And the gods of the Middle East, that in this New Age movement in our country, they're not Jehovah God. The Lord our God is one. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, there is one God. And our country is going away from that idea so rapidly. We've got to come back that there is only one God and He's an exclusive God. I make this point often. When people, the idea that, well, you know, Christianity's good, so is Judaism, so is, you know, good Muslims and all that. This just doesn't work that way. Christianity is an exclusive religion. Just as God told Israel, there is not any God except for me. There's one God. And so all these other gods that people say are gods, they're really not. They're false gods. And when we come to the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the exclusive, the one and only way to the Father. But if we are certain that that's true, as Israel certainly should have been aware of that, of seeing all of the miracles that would have gained their own confidence in the very character of God, wouldn't it just be a natural outgrowth of their love for God and respect for God that they would talk to their children about all of this? You know, we talk to our children and we want what is important to us to be important to them. If we like to hunt and fish, well, you know, hunting and fishing ought to be important to number one son or daughter. Up in Athens, there was a fellow who was a big Atlanta Braves fan. Nothing wrong with being an Atlanta Braves fan. But he was so into baseball that he got a baseball and a very small glove and put it in the crib of their newborn baby. I think it would take a little while for the baby to grow to appreciate that, but nonetheless, he just wanted that little fellow to be around baseball from the get-go, you know. That was important to him. And we talk to our children about what's important to us as parents and grandparents. And they pick up on that. If the Lord's work and the Lord's church and teaching the Word of God is significant and we're supportive of the preaching, supportive of the elders, supportive of the work here at Pratt Mon, then our children pick up on that. There's not going to be a question about whether or not we're going to the baseball game or the basketball game when there's a gospel meeting, or if it's on Wednesday night, there's just not going to be a question because mom and dad love the Lord first. Mom and dad love the Lord so much and they know He's got our best interest at heart and the kingdom comes first, and children know that. There are among the Jews the idea that this passage here gives the authority for them to put little parchments of paper and on their doorpost and later on the phylacteries, the little bands of leather that held wooden boxes that would have little scripture put on it on their forehead or their left arm. And really, I don't think that's what God was as desirous of their doing as much as it was just make it ongoing conversation. That when you lie down at night, when you rise up, when you're when you're driving in the car, when you're on vacation, and when you're going back and forth to school, or you're walking in the woods hunting, and something just naturally comes up, and you as a parent or grandparent turn the conversation to things that are divine. That's what he's talking about. There's such a familiarity with the very character of God and a knowledge of who He is. That when a child does, oh, son, that reminds me of, and then you start telling him about because you're familiar with who God is, and you want him to appreciate God like you appreciate God. That's obviously in these passages. Genuine love for God puts him first, and we just talk about him because it grows naturally. But then in 10 through 15, he changes gears, so to speak. And he anticipates the time when they will come into the land and they're going to have everything really that they were not originally responsible for. They're going to conquer the land and have houses that they didn't build and wells from which they could draw water that they did not dig and vineyards that they didn't plant from which they could have their grape juice. And there will be a tendency for them to forget God because things are so well for them. It shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he swore unto the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which you filled not, cisterns hewn out which you hewed not, vineyards and olive trees which you planted not, and thou shalt eat them before. Then beware, lest thou forget Jehovah, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, in him shalt thou serve, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people that are around about you, for Jehovah thy God is in the midst of you, and is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Jehovah thy God be kindled against thee, and he destroy thee from off the face of the earth. The prosperity that they would enjoy as a nation of slaves. They weren't used to all of this. Can you imagine somebody says over here in some elite section of Montgomery, we've got a house over here, and it's completely furnished. It has brand new washer and dryer, and all the furnishings, everything you need is there. Bedroom suite, brand new, everything, and you didn't do a thing for it. And you just happened to go, you said, whoa, this is really nice. And rather than luxuriating and all that, wouldn't you think it would be wise to say, boy, how grateful we ought to be, how thankful. But oftentimes, we, in living in the lap of luxury, we forget that we have so much that we're really not responsible for. I've heard people say occasionally, well, you know, I've got a lot, but I worked hard for it. Well, that's good. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. But what about all those people in the 1800s that lived in this area who never saw an air conditioner or heater or a computer or a cell phone or a washing machine, and they worked hard too? Did they just not deserve it and I did? Oh, we're just blessed. We're blessed. And rather than thinking, well, I just deserve it because of who I am and where I was born and I've put out some effort, we just ought to be thankful to God for all the good things we have, and yet let it not blur our thinking that we can't get any better than this. I just love this. No, we just can't do that. We cannot let our prosperity blur our thinking. Oftentimes it does. And God warns them, don't let it happen to you. Mom's here, so I can't say. Well, I will. Mom's 82 years old. And some of you are 81. Know that Brother Jim is 81, and I'm telling all ages. But you know, that generation that was born in the 20s and came into maturity in the 30s when the Depression was hard and heavy. Our generation really doesn't know what going without certain things really is all about. And that generation did know, as well as generations before. But, you know, I've heard from some who were mature enough to know what was going on during those years that there was an effort, even among denominations, there was more of an effort just to look for something that you didn't have, look to God more, seemingly. A fellow that was dead now, I appreciated him and his family a lot up in Birmingham. Used to say he was a member of the Methodist Church in Emsley. And he'd say in the late 30s, he said, you just couldn't find a seat in the Methodist, because people were just, the depth of the Depression and being without and hungry, and you're just trying to, you know, the living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort could afford. That song meant a little bit more perhaps to people then than today. But prosperity and affluence are not always the best things for us. Sometimes we have a tendency to rely more on God than we do when we are so blessed. But we ought to be thankful. We can't help when we're born, certainly. We just be thankful for what we do have. But then he mentions, don't ever tempt God. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of Jehovah your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. There's a refrain, isn't it? And that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which Jehovah spake unto thy fathers, to thrust out all thine enemies from before thee as Jehovah has spoken. Now, I want you to notice that he refers back to Massah in verse 16. Now, keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 6. I want you to look with me real briefly, all the way back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Israel has come to Rephidim. They're not to Sinai yet, but they're past the Red Sea. That's their history now. And the manna has begun to come. And in chapter 17, they come to Rephidim, and look at verse 3. The people thirst for water, and they murmur against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle? Well, they should have known better than that, but nonetheless, it wasn't long. And they were murmuring. And then in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink," God tells Moses. Moses did so in the sight of all the of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel and because they tempted Jehovah. That's what Moses referred to. Well, how did they do that, Moses? Saying, "Is Jehovah among us or not?" Now, what do we find? They come to Rephidim. They're without water. And God just brought us out here to kill us. And Moses said, "No, that's not it." And God tells Moses, "I want you to strike the rock," and he does. And so the place was called Massah, which reflected the striving of the people there. And the fact that they tempted God, saying, "Is God really among us or not?" Don't you know people like that today? That if God does not act in the very way they want Him to act, or do the very things that person believes he needs to do, then there's no God. Where's God when I need Him? Well, we lived up in Richmond, Virginia, a number of years ago. Older couple was next door to us, and they were really good babysitting for us when Lee and I could get away for a few hours. And they were good people. They were not all that religious, but they were good neighbors to us. Eventually, he had an aneurysm, was in the hospital. Wife called me to come up there, and there were all kinds of promises. You know, and basically, "Philip, you know, we know we haven't been really religious." I had used the old card, "Why don't you come hear me preach?" Not that I should have done that, but, you know, "Why don't you come just try to do anything I could to get them to study?" And they came a time or two. But he was dying, and the son and daughter wanted me to pray, and we did. But there were if you will save our husband, you know, we will. Then you fill in the blanks. That's not how you treat God. If you save him, I'll serve you. He's deserving of our service because of who he is and who we are, regardless of our loved ones, regardless of their health, regardless of their circumstances. We are wrong, my friends, whenever we get to the position that if God does not work in exactly the way we think He needs to work, then He's not deserving of our service. That's wrong from the very outset. In fact, in chapter 8, in my Bible, you don't even have to turn a page. On the opposite side, Moses says that God allowed you to go and suffer some deprivation for a while, that you might know man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God may man live. In other words, God wanted them to go hungry for a while, thirsty for a while, that they might recognize that miraculous water I'm giving you, you would die without me. And really, not just water, but your whole dependence needs to be on me. For every move you make, every decision you have, you need to consult with me about these matters. Don't ever tempt God, because He doesn't do things just the way we think He needs to do them. And then the last point I want to make is in the last paragraph. And he anticipates the time when Israel would be in the land and the children would begin asking questions. Remember, here's a new generation, and then new generations would be born. Haven't you ever been asked, "Well, why don't we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why don't we have singing?" Well, they had similar questions from their young people. "When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what means the testimonies, the statutes, and ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. Jehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Jehovah showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it shall be righteousness, that it will be right to us, if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God as he commanded us." Now, the point we're making is, Moses tells them, when your children ask you, then what you need to do is you need to give some good answers. You don't need to say, "Well, it has been our tradition, or it is customary for those of us who are Israelites to partake of the Passover. It's customary on the seventh month, the 15th day, to partake of the Feast of Tabernacles, and on this day that our law is, well, we've just been doing it for a long time. And so son says, Dad, why are we doing this? Oh, you know Moses, he's one of these, you know, right, more righteous than thou. He wants, I really don't have a clue on it. But answer the children's questions based on what God had done in the past, based on their fact, their scripture, their history, not on preferences, traditions, or customs. When our children ask us, well, Dad, well, Mom, what about the Lord's Supper? What's the significance? Well, that's just what people in the Church of Christ do. No. Don't say that. Say, you know, son or daughter, you know, the whole scheme of redemption centers around the fact that God wants us to be saved from our sins. And the whole Old Testament pointed to Jesus coming. And the Lord's Supper reminds us in the unleavened bread of the very body of Jesus as He came and partook of life just like we live. And He lived and He died that He might be our priest. And that He can go between us and God and make intercession for our sins. And that bread represents the body that He gave. And the fruit of the vine represents the blood He shed, which also ratified or brought into existence the New Testament, the New Covenant under which we live. And when you don't know this, but when your mama and I were baptized, we made an agreement basically with God that I'm going to the best of my ability keep your covenant. And that's what Jesus meant, you know, when He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many unto the remission of sins. It's an agreement that we came into partnership with the Lord. And so the Lord's Supper, son, the Lord's Supper, daughter, reminds us of our sins. Dad's not infallible. Mom's not. We make mistakes. And it reminds us of our sins and what Jesus did. And reminds us that we are in a covenant relation with Him. And we do that every week on the first day because He was raised the first day. And that makes it His day. Now, isn't that more faith-building for a young person than what... We've been a part of this restoration movement from the 1800s. And it's been customary for churches. That doesn't cut it. And so when somebody says, well, why do you do... Well, that's just what churches of Christ... No. Let's go back to the Scripture. This is what God says, and this is why we do it. And then our young people's faith will not be in mom or dad. It won't be in the preacher. It won't be in the traditions of churches of Christ. It will be in God, in God's Word, where it ought to be all the time. So what we learn from all this, when we summarize it all, that really... The God of Israel in the Old Testament is the same God for Christians in the New Testament. No difference in God. Different covenant, yes. But the principles of God's dealings with people have been the same. Though we live under a new and a better covenant, God still operates by the same principles. He wants the best for us. If you're not a Christian this morning, God wants you to be. All through Deuteronomy, Moses says, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Choose life. It's not like, okay, God's just, He's neutral. That's not God. It's not that God is neutral and you can be lost. And I've made it possible for you to be saved, but you can be lost and I really don't care. No, God is just, but He wants us saved. He wants the best for us. And if you're not a Christian, He wants you to be. He doesn't want you to be lost. He doesn't want you to go through life making all kinds of unnecessary mistakes because you turned your back against it. God doesn't want that. And then want life to be miserable because that's not God's will. And if we can think that His law is for our good always, including the New Testament, the gospel, every element of the gospel is for our good. And He wants people who truly know Him and who love Him, know His character. and are convinced that He is who He claims to be, and I need to be who He wants me to be. And love Him with our whole heart. Seek to obey Him from our hearts. Those principles, my friends, are not just New Testament alone or Old Testament. They're principles that are God's principles throughout the whole of Scripture. You listened very patiently, and I appreciate that this morning. The truth of the matter is, we live under a new and better covenant than Israel, as great as theirs was. We live under a better one. And if you're not a Christian, you're not in a covenant relation with God, but you can be. If you come believing this morning on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you say, you know, I've lived in sin for so long, and I don't know how I'm going to be. God can help you straighten things out. He'll help you to, through His providence and through arrangements such as brethren here and the church and organization of the church. Everything He's designed is for our good. He'll help you to do what's right. You want to do what's right this morning, you need to obey the gospel. We're going to stand and sing in just a few seconds a song calculated to encourage you to do so. Or perhaps you've done that in times past, and maybe you've just not committed your life to the Lord as you ought. And perhaps there are some things in your family life that you haven't taught your children, haven't done things. Make that private. Straighten that out private. Or if it's public and you just say, I've not committed myself, I've been negligent, I want to turn around this morning and rededicate myself to the Lord through repentance, confession, and prayer. Hope you'll do so as together we stand and sing the song selected.